If you have your Bibles, will you please turn with me to Psalm 107, beginning in verse 10. Psalm 107 and beginning in verse 10. If you have one of the Bibles from the back there, that you will find that on page 506. Now, our Old Covenant reading from the book of Psalms, Psalm 107, and verse 10. Hear now the word of God. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Amen. Now we'll... You turn with me to our New Covenant reading, which you'll find in the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 31. And again, if you're using one of the Bibles in the back, it's on page 894. Once again, our New Covenant reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and verse 31. Hear now the word of God. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Freedom is something that we all want. We all desire. It's, as Americans, one of our central values, freedom. You can think of in the First Amendment, right? It establishes our freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom of assembly. Right? Freedom is central to our identity. It's central to our desire and our vision of what it means to live a flourishing life as an American. Right? We want to be free. We want these outward freedoms. We don't want to be under the compulsion, the control, the tyranny of government. While we value and we treasure that freedom that we have as Americans, right? We treasure that earthly freedom that we have here in our nation. The Bible is speaking to a deeper freedom that we can have. But it's a freedom that doesn't come from establishing the right kind of government, right? It's not just a matter of amending our Constitution. No. What we see here is that true freedom, as Jesus says, comes from Him alone. That's what I want for us to consider this morning as we look at this passage in John. I want us to consider the truth that the Word brings freedom. That Jesus, the one who is the Word, He alone brings freedom to us. As Jesus speaks about it, as he expounds this in this dialogue, this debate with the Jews here, those who had believed in Him, He tells them that the Word brings freedom from the practice of sin, right? And says those who practice sin are slaves to sin, but also that it brings freedom from the one who is the father of sin. So let's look first at how Jesus expounds that the Word brings freedom from the practice of sin. He begins the passage by presenting them with this promise. Look at verse 31. He's speaking to the Jews, those who had believed in Him. If you remember, going back to verse 30, how it said that as He was saying these things in the previous passage, many believed in Him. Well, now he begins speaking to these Jews, those who had believed in Him, this crowd there at the temple. He says, verse 31, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples." Right? Notice he's talking about what it means to be a disciple, what constitutes a disciple. Right? He's not saying, if you believe My words, you will one day be a disciple, or you might attain to discipleship. No, this is sort of a definition of what it means to be a disciple. If you abide in My word, you will, or you are My disciples. Present tense, you are My disciples. Right? Those who abide in the word are disciples. Before we get to the second half of what he tells them there, we might ask what it means to abide. Well, it's to remain, to stay, to live, to dwell in something. To, you know, if he says, if you abide in My word, he's speaking to your remaining, your dwelling in, the fact of you sticking around, right? You might think of, within the context, he's talking about these people who are sort of new converts, those who had newly sort of believed in Him based on what He said. He's now explaining to them, showing them what it means to actually be a disciple, right? It's not merely just hearing this one time and liking this one thing that He said, but it is a matter of abiding in the Word, as He said. It's sort of a contrast to those who might say they believe at first, right, but fall away after a while. It's a true disciple is seen by their remaining in the Word, remaining in that state of belief, that state of trusting in Christ. But look at the second half. He says sort of the result. This is the promise, the result of discipleship. Verse 32, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Right? Because someone is a disciple and remains in the Word, the result of that is they know the truth. Right? As a result of being a disciple, as a result of remaining in the Word, they know the truth, and as a result of knowing the truth, they're set free. There's freedom. That's the promise, right? The promise Christ gives them. If you abide in my word, you will be set free. You will have freedom. The truth will set you free. But you'll see, as we get to the response that the crowd has, there's a problem, right? There's sort of a requirement. This promise only means something to someone who knows they are enslaved, who is enslaved. If someone isn't enslaved to something, if someone already has freedom, it doesn't mean anything to promise them freedom, right? The promise of freedom only means something to someone who's in slavery. And so as the people respond, as the crowd responds, they don't believe that. They don't think that they are enslaved. They answer, verse 33, they answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Right? We're not slaves. We haven't been enslaved. So what does it mean that you're saying we'll be free? What could that mean for me? I'm already free. They're not, recognize this, first of all. They're not saying, you know, the people of Israel, the line of Abraham has never been under, you know, sort of political subjugation or slavery, right? They knew that Israel had been enslaved to Egypt, to Babylon, right? Even now, under Rome, they were under Roman occupation. They weren't free. It was Rome who was in control. What they're saying is more like, we're Abraham's offspring. We're Abraham's kids. We already have the truth, right? We're not enslaved to the idols. We're not enslaved to the false beliefs. We are already free. We're free. We have this free and special, unique relationship to God because we're Abraham's kids. What kind of freedom could you offer us in addition to that? Right? For the crowd, it's their ethnicity that puts them in relationship with God, that puts them in relationship to the truth, that gives them this freedom. Because they're in the line of Abraham, because they're Abraham's kids, great-great-great-great-great-great-grandkids, they're free. This attitude is the same one that the Pharisees have, right? Isn't it? Think of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke 18. Remember, the Pharisee comes to the temple to pray. What does he say? "Well, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." The Pharisee focuses on those things that he does, right? That he fasts twice a week, that he gives a tenth of all that he owns. But the Pharisee comes before God and says, "There's something about me that makes me special before him," right? For the Pharisee, it's, "I've done all these things. I followed the law. I've been perfect." For these Jews, they're saying, because of who our grandfather was, our great-great, whatever, grandfather was, because of who our ancestor is, God likes us more. We have this special relationship. We're free. Right? It's that idea that because of something in me, God likes me more. Because they have this understanding of themselves, right, that they have this special relationship, you can imagine how that would play out in their lives as they would sin, as they would do various things, right? They seek to justify their actions, right? "Well, yeah, I was lying. Sure, that was wrong, but well, God understands, right? I'm one of his special people. I'm free. I'm one of Abraham's children." Or maybe you can imagine them coming up with reasons for why, "Oh, it's technically not, I'm not technically breaking the law. It's not that bad if I explain it this way. There's sort of extenuating circumstances." Or maybe, "Well, what I did is not nearly as bad as what the Gentiles do, what those outsiders do who aren't Abraham's children." Right? There's all these different ways that they might justify themselves. They might say that, "Well, it's different when I sin." You can imagine all of this because at some point you have done that as well. I'm sure. You've tried to justify your own sin, to explain it away, to point to extenuating circumstances, or say that other people are worse. It's a very relatable state that we see these Jews in, this crowd in, being those who think they're in this special relationship. And because of that relationship, they might, like I said, seek to justify themselves. But what does Jesus say to that crowd who says, no, we have a special relationship with God. We're free. We're the ones that God likes because of who my grandfather is. We don't need to be freed. Look at verse 34. This is what he says. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. They're a slave to sin. Literally, in the Greek, what he's saying is everyone who does sin is a slave to sin. Don't think of it as though when he says everyone who practices sin, that he's setting a sort of a bar of like, as long as you did this amount of sin, you're okay, right? But once you cross over the threshold of sin, then you're someone who practices sin and you're a slave to sin. No. What he's saying, everyone doing sin is a slave to sin. That's what he says there. Right? The Jews can't excuse themselves or justify themselves. Well, we don't sin that much. No, Jesus is saying the presence of sin in your lives is the evidence that you are slaves to sin. That you're not sons like you think. You're slaves. You're slaves to sin. Right? They thought they were privileged, right? They thought they were better than everybody else, that God liked them a little bit better. They thought they had the trust fund of Abraham, right, to withdraw from. But Jesus says, no, you don't have a right to that. You don't have a right to that relationship with God. You're not Abraham's sons. You are slaves. He says in verse 35 then, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Right? They don't remain in the house forever. They have no claim to that saving relationship that Abraham had. They have no claim to that position with God. They, in actuality, have a different master. Sin. Right? They're slaves to sin. They're enslaved to sin. And what do they need? That freedom. Right? He reiterates, they need to be set free by the Son. The Son is the truth. Right? The Son is the one who is the truth. He's the one whom they need to know to receive freedom. Otherwise, they can't escape. They're trapped. They are slaves to sin. The Son is the only one who can offer true freedom from the slavery to sin. Jesus next gets into how someone receives that freedom. Right? How do you let the Son set you free? How do you get set free from that slavery to sin? Verse 37, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. See, he's not denying you are the offspring of Abraham, yet at the same time, in actuality, you are slaves to sin. What's the reason? Why does he say? Because my word finds no place in you. Because Jesus' word isn't in them. Right? Their lives, what they do, isn't consistent with the heritage they claim. They claim we're Abraham's offspring. But when you look at their lives speak of those who are enslaved to sin. But also notice in 37 how Jesus reverses sort of the statement from verse 31, right? In verse 31, it was, if you abide in my word. But verse 37, he says, you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you, because my word is not abiding in you. See, it's the power that enables a disciple to abide in the word is God's word abiding in the disciple, right? It's Jesus' word abiding in the disciple that enables that disciple to abide in the word. The reason why they are slaves to sin is because the word is not abiding within them. Never forget that fact. That is a truth that it's not our power to remain. It's not your power to abide in the word, right? That keeps you. It's the Holy Spirit's power within you. It is the abiding of God within you that preserves you. Faith itself, right? Our abiding, our remaining, our trust, that itself is a gift. That's what he's saying. So the word must abide in you. If you want to remain in Jesus' word, if you want to be that disciple, if you want to persevere, right? If you want to have freedom from sin, if you want to know the truth, all of these things, the key to all of it, the power behind all of that is Jesus' word abiding in you. Right? That's what causes all of that chain to occur in that promise of 31 and 32. It's that truth of the word abiding in you. It's the fact that God's word must be at work in your heart. It must be changing you. It must be turning you from your sin and turning you to Christ by faith. That's what he's saying. But how do we then get the word to abide in us? How does that happen? How can we not be like the crowds, we might ask, right? How do we not be like these people who are not sons but slaves to sin? Well, there's sort of two things, two parts. It's by hearing the word, by reading the word, by engaging with God's word, right? By engaging with that means of grace. This is the word. To have the word abiding in you, you must be hearing it, right? Faith comes by hearing. But with that, it's by hearing and reading the word, by encountering the word honestly, by encountering the word truly and honestly. Because the issue for this crowd wasn't that they hadn't read the word. They knew God's word. They had those Old Testament scriptures. They knew the law. They knew God's covenant promises in their head. But the problem was that they read the word through their denial of their own sinfulness, right? They read the word as always confirming them and always, pointing to the bad guys as being somewhere else out there, being the outsiders. They read God's word in such a way that it always agreed with them. It never convicted them of sin. It never pointed them to someone else in whom they needed to trust. They could just trust in themselves and their privileged place as Abraham's children. They never read the word and let it cut them to their hearts. So that's what I want to encourage you all to do in looking at this, to recognize that God's word needs to find a place in you. Don't read God's word. Don't read the Bible like the Pharisees, right? Don't read it as something which confirms how great you are, that you're not like other men, right? That you're better than everyone else. No. Ask God to use your reading of his word to convict you of sin. But don't let it end there, right? It's not merely about conviction of sin, but read God's word and ask God as you read his word that you read it in such a way that it turns you from your sin to Christ, right? Because those truths of repentance and faith, those are inseparable, right? Any true repentance is at the same time a turning to Christ in true faith. Any true faith in Christ includes repentance. You cannot separate them. And so we need to read Scripture in such a way that it causes us to repent truly of our sins, but also to look to Christ as our hope, to trust in him. And then also remember that that power doesn't come from you. That the power to do that, the ability to do that, doesn't come from your own quality, but from the Holy Spirit and his work within you. Because he works in your heart. And then Jesus closes this section with verse 38. He says, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. In saying that, he's setting up our next section, right? The next sort of topic of discussion where Jesus shows us the truth that the word brings freedom from the father of sin. So he says that, verse 38. And then we begin the next section with the crowd's response, right? Their sort of claim that that's not true. Verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Right? They come back with that same thing they said before. We're the offspring of Abraham. No, we're not slaves to sin. We are sons. Abraham is our father. And they miss, it seems, at this point, what Jesus is implying in verse 38. Because if you take a look back at 38, see how Jesus is contrasting himself with the crowd. Right? He says, I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've heard from your father. Right? Jesus' words, what he says, it comes from his father, right? Who he's been talking about, God. It's good. What they have done, he says, they're slaves to sin. You do what you have heard from your father. Who's that father that he's speaking about? Who's the father of sin, we might ask? It's Satan. It's the devil. He'll say it explicitly in verse 44. But he's already implying that truth in saying, I'm doing one thing, you're doing something completely opposite. And it comes from our respective fathers, right? I have this father who's God. You have a different father who is the opposite of that, who is working at opposite purposes to the Father God. He's telling them already, their father is the devil. Right? But they're focused on this fact of Abraham, this fact that Jesus said they're slaves. And so they return back to the Abraham point. They say, no, we're sons of Abraham. Abraham is our father. And they're saying it also more forcefully, right? They're not just saying we're the offspring of Abraham in a general sense. They're not speaking sort of generally this time. They're saying, no, he is truly our father. He's the one in whose footsteps we followed. But they're saying more than just we're genetically connected to Abraham. No, we do deserve that relationship that Abraham had with God. We have a right to that same covenant relationship that God established with Abraham. We are truly his sons. We deserve that inheritance from our father Abraham. Jesus counters that fact, though. He gives them the evidence, right? The reason why it's not the case. The second half of verse 39, Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Right? If Abraham was your father, you'd act like him. Right? You'd be doing the things that Abraham did. Your life would look like Abraham's life. What was it that defined Abraham's life? It was his faith in God's promise. Right? Remember, Genesis 15:6, it says, and he, that is Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's sort of, if you want to take one verse to define Abraham's life, it's that point of Abraham's trust in God's promise. Well, what is it that defines this crowd? Is it faith in God's promise? No, it's, in fact, opposition to God's promise. Right? This crowd is always opposing what Jesus is doing. They are opposing the person of Christ, and so they're opposing the fulfillment of God's promise in sending his son. They're opposing the one whom God has sent. And like Jesus says, this is not what Abraham did, right? You seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Same thing. You don't have the family resemblance, right, in your life, in your spiritual life. You don't look like your father Abraham. You look like you have a different father. Who is that father? Well, Jesus has already implied it. We've already said he says it explicitly in verse 42, but the crowd, they start to pick up on what Jesus is saying, right? He's saying, you have a different father, and it's not good. And so the crowd comes back with that. Their second claim, verse 41, or the second half of it, they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. That they double down, right? No, we're not slaves, we are sons. We're not just sons of Abraham, we're sons of God. We have one father, and it's God. We are the ones who are sons of the Lord. We aren't illegitimate children to God's covenant promises. Right? We have one Father, and it is God. They see, they're picking up what Jesus is implying, right? They're going to the extreme. No, our Father is not the devil. Our Father is God. We are the good guys. They dig in their heels, right? Again, they get more entrenched in their opposition to what Jesus is saying. No, we're not slaves, we're sons. We're sons. They keep opposing him more and more intensely. You want to claim that Abraham isn't our father? Well, how about this? God is our father. He even said so. Exodus 4, Israel is my firstborn son. But again, Jesus gives them the evidence. It's not true. They are not Abraham's children. They're not God's children either. Verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. And again, like with Abraham, if they were God's sons, if they were God's children, they'd be aligned with what God is doing. Jesus is the one whom he has sent. And so if they were the sons of God, the children of God, they'd be on the same team as the one whom God the Father has sent. And he says they would love him. They would love Jesus if they were children of God the Father. They can't say God is their father and at the same time reject the one the Father has sent. That doesn't make any sense, right? No. Their sonship to God, it means more than just genetic descent, right? It's not just a matter of being the children of Abraham genetically. It's not just a matter of God saying, Israel is my firstborn son, about the nation, and they can say, yeah, we're the sons of Abraham. We're the children of Abraham. We're the children of God. No. See, if Abraham were their father, their lives ought to look like Abraham's, and that it would trust the Lord. If God were their father, they'd be aligned with what God is doing. They would be trusting in the one whom God had sent. But neither of those things are the case. They're the opposite of Abraham, and they're opposed to the one God has sent. So who is their father? Now Jesus tells them, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. See how their will, which is to do evil, it flows from their character in this passage. Jesus kind of gives them a logical sequence here. And how their character then reveals who their father is. Right? Jesus is saying something kind of like this. He's saying that this crowd's actions show what their will is. Right? And then their will shows what their character is, or their nature, right? What is inside them. When he's talking about how the devil speaks out of his own character. In the Greek, it's something more simple than that. He speaks out of his own self, right? He speaks from himself. He speaks from what is inside him. And then that character, right, that nature, shows who their father is. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I can tell God isn't your father because I see on the ground level these attitudes of your heart, right? The response that you have to me, the actions that you do are related to the one whom God has sent shows that you are not the children of God, but that rather you're children of the devil. And then, additionally, because their father is the devil, that Jesus tells them there in verse 47, the reason why you do not hear them, Jesus' words, the words of God, is that you are not of God. He tells them that they don't listen, right? You don't hear these words. But back in 43, he says something even stronger. Verse 43, he says, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. They not only do they not listen to the word, right? Not only do they reject the truth, they cannot hear the word. They are incapable of receiving the truth because of that nature, right? That nature that is a reflection of who their father is. They have a nature that is incapable of receiving and believing the truth, trusting in the truth. Their natures are completely opposed to the truth. They have a nature that comes from their father, the devil, and not from God. And then Jesus, in the first half of that last verse there in 47, he says, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God." Whoever is of God hears the words of God. How does one become one who is of God? Right? What's the solution to this problem that the crowd has? It's that same solution that we've seen throughout John's gospel. Right? We've seen it so many times. It's rebirth from the Spirit. It's regeneration. Right? For those who cannot hear the word, they, because of their heart, their inner nature, they need a new heart, right? That's the solution. You must be born again. Those words from John 3. There's no way around it. That is the truth for all humanity that's lost in sin. They must be born again. Jesus is describing this situation where really, we could say all humanity is under this fact that there are two fathers that he describes, right? God and the devil. And everyone is a child of one of these two fathers, right? That's it. There's no third option. There's no spectrum or continuum. There's two fathers. Child of God, you are either of God or you're of the devil. Paul describes it a little differently in Romans 5. Remember, he talks about the two covenant heads, Adam and Christ. There, you have one of these two covenant heads, and there's no other option. They're both describing this same reality in sort of different ways. But the fact is, that is a reality for all of humanity. And it presses the question then to you, is God your father? It's a vital question. You have to answer it. Right? He is, or he isn't. The answer to that question, right? The answer, yes, he is my father. It's not a matter of your genealogy. It's not a matter of being Abraham's kids. It doesn't come from an institution of the church, right? It doesn't come from your personal uprightness, your ability to fast and to tithe. It's a matter of a changed heart, that nature being changed. Regeneration from the Spirit. We speak, right? We act. We do things out of our character, out of what is in our heart. So what matters at the end of the day, at the root of it, is your heart. Is your heart changed? Is your heart set free from slavery to sin? Are you a slave to Christ now? Have you received freedom from the truth? Have you been set free from having the devil as your father so that you might receive that adoption in Christ? That you might be called a son or a daughter of God? Again, you need a changed heart. You can't work to make your heart change. You can't earn a change of your heart. You receive it by God's Spirit. Right? God's Spirit is the one who enables you to trust in Christ. So then what do I do? What do you do? Yeah. Maybe you hear that. Maybe you've never professed faith in Christ. Or maybe you hear that and you've professed faith in Christ decades ago. But you hear that and you think, my heart isn't trusting in Christ. When life gets difficult, right? When those challenges, those things that stretch you come into your life, I don't fall back on trusting in Christ. I trust in myself. Or I look for escape in money or in some kind of pleasure. I don't trust in Christ. What can I do? Well, it's not a magic incantation, right? It's not just, if you say these words, then it's going to happen. It's not a work that you must perform. It's not a set of five simple steps that will create the life you want to have. No. It's the attitude of the heart that characterizes all of the Christian life. It's what we talked about before. It's repentance and faith. That's what our hearts need. We need repentance from those sinful ways in which we seek comfort. We seek ultimate meaning in those things which can't give it to us, right? Like I said, money, pleasure, power, whatever it might be. It comes from repenting from those things and turning our trust to Christ, right? Returning to the one who is the truth, the one who actually can set us free, unlike all of those other things. Our world, our culture, wants you to think that you can have ultimate freedom in this life by maybe if you have enough money, you can buy a plane ticket, you could go wherever you want. If you have enough power or influence, you can do anything that you want. If you have the right pill or you get the right surgery, you can look however you want. You can have total freedom. But in reality, though some of those things might look like outward freedom, that's not true freedom. Right? No matter what amount of money you have, what ability you have to change how you look or where you are or what place you have in this world, what influence you might have, because of our fallen nature, we're not free. We're slaves to sin apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin and we are children of the devil. That's what he says here. And so freedom doesn't come from those things, like we've said before. It doesn't come from money, even though we try to find it there. It doesn't come from having influence. It doesn't come from success or a career or a relationship, a spouse, whatever. Freedom comes from the Word, right? Freedom comes from Jesus. Freedom comes from the one who is the Word. If His Word abides in you, then you will abide in His Word. And you'll know the truth. And the truth, the one who is truth in Himself, He will set you free. That's the promise. That's true freedom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that glorious gift, the glorious offer of freedom in Christ that we have. Lord, would you give us a heart to receive Him, to trust in Him, to look to Him in all areas of life, not to look to our genealogy, to think we have some sort of privileged place in ourselves, but to recognize that our lives are characterized by repentance and faith in Him. Will you be with us now, Lord, as we continue to worship you? Amen.